Out for Awake, you know, Rick prayed that the Spirit would be here in our midst today. I believe the Lord has honored that prayer. Indeed, the Spirit has been with us. So I'm wondering if you've ever had one of those experiences when you got a powerful glimpse of the simple reality that you are part of something big, something much bigger than yourself. When you were one of many, joined together as one with others. As we have journeyed through the book of Ephesians these past weeks, I've been regularly thinking about this big theme of unity. What does unity look like? When have we experienced it in our lives in meaningful, impacting ways? Now, I know we're not technically in Happy Valley here, but I bet some of you have been to a Penn State football game over the years. I know Christine is a big fan. Is Christine? Yeah, right. I mean, come on now. Kate is actually a fourth-generation Penn Stater. Her grandfather was part of the graduating class whose senior class gift was the Nittany Lion Shrine. Now, don't tell them, but we've already prepaid for our kids to attend Penn State, whether or not they like it. If you prepay, they give you a 25% discount, and that was a coupon that I couldn't pass up. Actually, unfortunately, that's not true at all. Our kids can attend whatever college they choose or trade school or whatever path they decide on, but they are being raised as full-fledged Penn State fans. In fact, we used to sing the Penn State alma mater when we gave Julia a bath as a baby, and she probably still remembers many of the words. Okay, she remembers none of them. They're deep in there, Julia, I'm sure. Eliza, as kid number two, we were too tired to sing during bath time. Sorry about that. And for Caleb, he only got one bath a year. In contrast to Kate, I am the first Penn Stater in my family. And Kate grew up making the drive from the Lehigh Valley to Happy Valley on weekends to attend Penn State football games. I grew up making the flop onto my couch at home to watch Penn State football games on TV. I was a Penn State fan, but I had not ever truly experienced Penn State football. And so my freshman year of college, the first home football game, I entered Beaver Stadium, and I passed out with excitement immediately. Okay, maybe not quite. That's not literally true. I didn't pass out, but my jaw dropped. I think we have a picture here. From a few decades ago. With 100,000 or so of our best friends. And I've never seen so many people in the same place at the same time. And then the real kick in the pants was the very first time I heard that cheer, "We are Penn State," right? And I'd never heard that before in person. And I wasn't terribly impressed with the verbal complexity of it. But I was able to catch on quickly enough. And the sheer volume, the noise that made my chest cavity reverberate, that made the entire stadium shake and shimmy. Never before had I heard such a thing. What an indescribably powerful experience of unity. For some of us, a little taste maybe of heaven, just a taste, because unity is what we're made for. Now, we've already considered the call to unity in Ephesians 1, and then in Ephesians 2, and then in Ephesians 3, and look, it's hard to dispute the beauty of unity. If you've ever experienced meaningful expressions of unity, whether you were in a football stadium, or in a live theatrical production, or at a barn raising, or at a life conference, or maybe even just in a church service, maybe this morning already, you know it's a breathtaking thing to behold. And beyond our own experiences, it's all over the scriptures. Here are just a few examples. In Psalm 133, how wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. In Ecclesiastes 4, a triple-rated cord is not easily broken. In John 17, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. In Romans 15, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice. In 1 Corinthians, live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. In Philippians 2, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another and working together with one mind and purpose. In 1 Peter, finally, all of you should be of one mind, sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters. Now, I would say that the biblical record here is crystal clear on this matter. Unity is good. Unity is important. Did you notice that those verses represent a cross-section of instruction from David and Solomon in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament writers Peter and Paul, and, oh yes, from Jesus himself? So if we agree that the Scriptures communicate the heart of God for us, then can we agree that these passages clearly tell us that unity matters to God? Now, what's interesting is I've never met a Christian who didn't theoretically, intellectually agree with the abstract concept of unity. The idea, at least in its broadest sense, is not the trick. The execution is the trick. Everybody thinks unity is good. Nobody thinks unity is super easy. And everybody thinks that the lack of unity is somebody else's fault. So how do we do it? How do we get there? How do we achieve unity? Before we dig into Ephesians 4, we should understand that we're now taking a turn in our journey through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. The first three chapters of Ephesians are theological in nature, while the final three chapters are practical in nature. Ephesians 1 through 3 describe who we are in Christ, who we are as the church, our identity as those made alive in Christ through the blessing of his love, made one through his grace, made strong by his Spirit. That's the framework upon which the rest of the letter is written. Interestingly, let's talk about grammar for a bit. Now, I realize I'm playing fast and loose with the word interestingly here. But my mother was a high school English teacher. My sister's a college English professor. So I've got a lot of love for all things wordy. It's in my blood. Now, here's the interesting grammar, at least to some of us, okay? In the entire first three chapters of Ephesians, where we've been for the last month plus, there is one imperative verb. One. Imperative verbs are verbs that tell us to do something, indicating a command or an instruction. In three whole chapters, remember, in Ephesians 2:11 is the only imperative verb. The only thing we are told to do in the first half of the letter is to remember who we are and whose we are. And all of the rest of those opening chapters is describing what we should remember about God and about ourselves and about grace and about the church. Remember all of those things. Three whole chapters. And then, as he often does in his letters, Paul pivots. The rest of the letter, Ephesians 4 through 6, is the so what. So what should we do in light of all of that which is true about God and about ourselves and about grace and about the church? The final three chapters have 40 imperative verbs. So let's get down to the business of doing what God asks us to do in light of what we know about who he is. Watchman Nee was a Chinese church leader and teacher in the mid-1900s who wrote many popular and influential books, none of which I've ever read until I stumbled upon his renowned book called Sit, Walk, Stand, which I had heard of, but I only discovered this week is a short reflection on the book of Ephesians. And I like how he describes the structure of the letter. Here's what Nee writes. Christian experience does not begin with walking, but with sitting. Every time we reverse the divine order, the result is disaster. The Lord Jesus has done everything for us, and our need now is to rest confidently in him. He is seated in the throne, so we are carried through in his strength. It cannot be too strongly emphasized that all true spiritual experience begins with rest, but it does not end there. Though the Christian life begins with sitting, sitting is always followed by walking. When once we have been well and truly seated and have found our strength in sitting down, then we do in fact begin to walk. Sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenlies. Walking is the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth. And I appreciate Nee's framing here. The first part, the first three chapters of Ephesians, is all about sitting with, resting in the knowledge of who God is and who we are in light of that reality. Sit, just be, remember to remember. And then we walk, to use Nee's language. After sitting, we walk. And that walking is when we go and we do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And all those imperative verbs are part of the walking, the practical outworking of our heavenly position here on earth. So, with those grammatical nuggets in mind, let's dig in to the beginning of our passage for this week. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, and we're going to read the first 16 verses in totality, the first six just to start. Feel free to open up your Bibles and read along if you'd like, or you can read along on screen if you'd prefer. This will be Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, interestingly, the phrase in verse 1, translated in the NIV that I just read as, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, that's translated in the King James Version that Watchman Nee would have used as, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so there it is, walk. Get up and go and do in accordance with who you are in Christ. And we'll spend the next few weeks unpacking that walking, that getting up and going and doing whatever it is that God has for us. Remember our starting point today, this compelling and elusive call to unity, which we all in some sense long for. Much more important than Penn State fans cheering on their team, the church is called to be one temple, one family throughout Ephesians, especially here in Ephesians 4. In fact, in these opening verses that we just read, the word one is used 7 times to describe our marching orders. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Whenever the biblical authors reiterate something like that straight from the Department of Redundancy department, we really ought to lean in. The people of Jesus should be united as one. And as we saw earlier, this is not a Paul thing or an Ephesus thing. This is a whole Bible thing, which means that it's a timeless, universal, God-ordained idea about who we should be, or at least who we should be becoming as his people. But how do we get there? Where does Paul begin this imperative, this command to live a life worthy of our calling? Well, verse 2 simply says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so we'll begin there. We are called to live in unity through humility. It seems to me that this is one of those recurring themes throughout history, another one that runs all through the scriptures, this call to walk in humility. It appeared in several of those unity scriptures that I read earlier at the beginning of the message. The notion of humility as a prerequisite for unity is consistent. And every time I think that I'm really getting good at humility, like probably better than most people at humility, I come up against a painful illustration of how much work God needs to do in my decidedly unhumble heart. I've been officiating volleyball for over 25 years now, so I've been doing it long enough that I get the privilege of training and instructing and mentoring new officials. Last year I was sent to Maryland to lead a line judge training clinic, and I had an uncomfortable situation arise unexpectedly. Now, in these clinics, we show video clips of line judges in action, sometimes doing right things to say, hey, do it like that, and sometimes doing things wrong, and then we say, hey, don't do it like that. And not for the first time, last year's training video included a clip of me making a call in the category of don't do it like that. In a Big Ten match last year, I missed a call. It was a bad miss. The ball was right in front of me. It landed inside the line. I called it out. I was flat out wrong. And anyone looking at the play in super slow motion 11 times from 11 different camera angles could clearly see that I missed it. Well, as I said, this is not the first time that I've had to use a training video on which I was prominently featured looking like a goober. It's part of the job. When you make a bazillion calls, you're going to miss some. And when you miss them at Penn State, you will miss them very publicly in front of thousands of people, and it's recorded for all eternity on television and such. So here's where my ego got in the way. At the training clinic, one of the newer, younger officials who was watching the clip laughed at me. Now, this is not a typical compassionate response in this situation. What is common is for people knowing that I'm the one featured on screen making a gaffe and realizing how awkward that might be, they empathize. They try to explain that the lighting was probably tricky and the player in front of me maybe got in the way. But this kid openly mocked me and my stupid, terrible call right to my face. And I was not fond of his response. I did not appreciate his mocking laugh. And it took everything within me not to lash out and say, "Hey, stupid young punk, I've been doing this longer than you've been alive. I've made 1,000 correct calls. I'm giving this clinic because somebody thinks I'm at least okay at this." My ego was raging. Humility was nowhere to be found. Humiliation, sure, but no humility. And here's the thing, it was a really bad miss. It was so bad, it was actually kind of funny. And I've seen this kid work. He's really good. He might be better than me at this point. He probably wouldn't have missed that call. But my pride struggled so badly in that moment to find the humor that this kid was relishing with such glee. In fact, I was reading over my description of this event, and you probably didn't notice this, but I referred to this young man as a kid multiple times in the last 3 minutes as a means of clearly demonstrating my superiority over him. Our pride, our ego, gets in the way of so many opportunities when we could be building bridges, drawing close to others. In the church, our lack of humility is so often what drives us apart. This sense that I'm the one who's got God figured out. We're the church that is doing God's work better than others. You are the one, and they are the ones who are off track or missing the point. And that lack of humility and the lack of gentleness and patience and love that are also mentioned there in Ephesians 4:2 drives a wedge between us and others all the time. A spirit of humility as we interact with others is an essential prerequisite of unity in Christ. Klein Snodgrass, my favorite Ephesians scholar, says it this way: "The ego is the main problem in relations, for therein lies the origin of feelings of inferiority and arrogance, of envy and pride, of prejudice and defensiveness, and of intolerance and abuse. Like ancient Greek culture, our society often views humility, meekness, and gentleness in negative terms. Humility too frequently is misunderstood as passivity and antithetical to success, but this is a distortion. Humility is not about drive, energy, or ability, but about valuing. It is an awareness that all we are and have is from God. The humble person refuses to value self above others or to assign more privilege or importance to self than to others." Now, there are many reasons we struggle to maintain unity, but one core reason, it seems to me, is a lack of humility. As Snodgrass said, humility is about valuing others above ourselves. Again, that's all throughout the New Testament. Any act that values me above you, my group above another group, is directly in opposition to the humility, the gentleness, the patience, the bearing with one another in love that Paul uses to launch our marching orders for living in unity. And the world, sure, fine, but just as much the church, we're both complicit in 1,000 acts of belittling and demeaning and devaluing every possible different group of people, constantly dismissing those who we can so easily think are lesser than ourselves. One group of intellectual elites may decide that those who are less educated or those with blue-collar jobs are somehow a lesser form of humanity than they are. Or one group may decide that the unborn are unworthy of care and concern. Another group may decide that women experiencing unwanted pregnancies are not worthy of compassion or sympathy. Another group may decide that those whose families of origin have arrived more recently in our country are somehow not worthy of basic human rights that so many of the rest of us have enjoyed our entire lives. Again, we could press into any number of specific areas to illustrate the point. And if you've noticed that I've mentioned this particular issue of immigration several times over the past month or two, it's because this is an area where I hear some of the loudest chatter, often among my Christian friends, that I cannot characterize as anything other than devaluing and dehumanizing. Christians who smile and chuckle and share pictures of people posing in front of signs at detention centers, thinking it's somehow funny that humans created in the image of God, beloved by God, are living in conditions of squalor and misery in essentially a modern-day concentration camp. Immigrants have become a punching bag in our public discourse, and Jesus followers are often leading the charge. Nothing could be more unchristian than to celebrate that. To be sure, the swirling discourse about immigration is not the only place where we as Christians need to be careful how we think and talk about other people, to make sure that ego and self-protection and self-promotion don't win the day over humility, gentleness, patience, and love, as described in Ephesians 4:2. But I'm speaking about that issue in particular because national leaders are making sure it's all around us in this cultural and political moment. And if I'm honest, even though Mifflin County is pretty far removed from immigration hotspots in our country, I've heard passing comments from Pine Glen folks during my time here talking about undocumented migrants as if they are somehow less than we are, just because my immigrant relatives and your immigrant relatives got here a few decades or a few centuries earlier. Now, I'm not making statements about immigration policy or how we should handle our borders. All of that is incredibly complicated, beyond my ability to presume to know the best path forward. I'm simply saying that, as Christians, we have a responsibility to make sure that however we think and talk about these things, that it's profoundly shaped by our understanding of who we are and who every other human being is, a beloved person created in the image of God. All of that theological stuff at the beginning of Ephesians comes to bear in real life situations in our real world and have to shape how we view others in humility. As followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to discuss any topic of our day and to think deeply about what the gospel requires of us. Policy questions are incredibly complicated, rarely able to be resolved with a Bible verse. But our heart, our posture, our attitude towards other people, particularly towards disadvantaged and marginalized people, that must be profoundly shaped by our calling to live a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of the one who came to save us all. Now, maybe your particular posture towards immigrants is humble and gentle and compassionate. But for you, it's another group, another category of people where your heart needs to be softened. So you think of them not as enemies, not as adversaries, not as lesser or inferior, but simply as people created in the image of God, just like you are. This is a counterintuitive and unnatural part of our journey with Jesus, but our walk in that worthy calling must be a walk of humility and gentleness and patience and love. And it will only be those things as we invite Christ to reveal himself to us and live his way through us. Lord, have your way in us, that we would be united in humility to walk in accordance with our calling, extending gentleness, patience, and love to everyone, especially those for whom we are least inclined to want to do that. Let me give you one other point of application of this call to unity in humility. I mentioned in the announcements that we'll be taking a Sunday morning at the end of September to worship as part of the Unified Church of Mifflin County in the high school auditorium. And some of you have been part of that joint service in the past and can't wait to do it again. It's fabulous. Some of you have been part of that joint service in the past and aren't particularly excited to do it again. Didn't really check all your boxes. And some of you have never been there, and you have no intention in participating. Here's my exhortation to all of you this morning, regardless of where you might fit in those categories. Come, be there. And not necessarily because you will love every minute of it. You might not like the sermon. You might not like the music. You might not like the parking. You might not like the seats. You might not like the dunk tank and the snake charming and the human sacrifices that we're including in the middle of the service. Of course, no, of course. I'm kidding about the last part. There's not going to be anything crazy. But it will be different. Are we humble enough and gracious enough, committed enough to this Ephesians 4 unity that we have with our sisters and brothers from other congregations who are part of the same body, have the same spirit, rest in the same hope, worship the same Lord, commit to the same faith, participate in the same baptism, and love the same God and Father of all, like we read in verses 3 through 5. That's one of the simplest ways to demonstrate the humility, to put our distinctives and our preferences and our rhythms and our routines aside, to be one church of this community. Don't stay home on September 28th. Be with us. A simple but meaningful act of living worthy of the calling that you have in the one united body of Christ. All right, let's read the next section in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives, and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now the middle section of those verses, the part that talks about Christ ascending and descending, it includes a quotation from Psalm 68. It's a pretty difficult section to understand what Paul is saying here. One commentary suggested at least four possible interpretations, offering a compelling suggestion that maybe we should understand these verses to be ultimately about the incarnation, about Jesus descending from his eternal throne to live and walk among us here on the earth during his physical ministry. And there are other possible interpretations. I don't think that they affect the overarching message of that passage, which is simply this: we're called to live in unity through activity. Through activity. We've all been given grace from Christ, all been given gifts, different gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And this list in Ephesians 4 is not exhaustive. This isn't all the gifts. Beyond apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, some of us are worship leaders and singers. Some of us are prayers. Some are party hosts. Some leaky faucet fixers. Some soup makers. Some communion preparers. Some children's teachers. Some kickball players. Some sleeping baby rockers. It seems to me that the point here is that we all have a part to play in God's work. Christianity, following Jesus, being part of the body of Christ, is not a spectator sport. It is an active engagement with the work that God is doing all around us. We considered a few weeks ago from Ephesians 2 that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. Ephesians 4 is saying, do it. Get after it. Do those things. Engage in those things as you were gifted, as you were given grace. Get her done for the kingdom of God. And we've covered this ground before. I've preached about these things shortly after I arrived here. Pastor Don Weidman preached a great sermon about this last year. And while I'm not going to get into much detail at all today, it's a theme that's worth revisiting, because the natural inertia of the life of the church is to do our best to find the most talented, gifted, charismatic people that we can find and try to encourage them to do the work of the church, with everybody else sitting in the stands clapping and cheering them on like a Penn State football game. No, it is only when we all get our hands dirty in the activity of the life of God that we can truly be living, walking in the unity of our calling. If your walk with Jesus consists primarily of showing up here on Sunday mornings and watching the show that I and some others put on from week to week, you are missing your calling. You're letting your gifts go unrealized. God has something for you to do, to actively engage with others in his work. And to my passive friends, get after it. If you need help knowing where or how or when to begin, let's chat. Chat with someone on the governing board. We'd love to have that conversation. We'd love to get you going. That's how we grow. In fact, this leads to our final passage, just these final few verses, starting in verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We're called to live in unity towards maturity. Now, to be sure, babies are great. Babies are great. I love babies and toddlers, little munchkins. I haven't seen my buddy Roland in a few weeks, and I'm missing that little dude. Having said that, I do not miss living with babies. Now, hear me out. I absolutely loved my kids when they were tiny, but I'm glad that they've grown up. I do not miss changing diapers. I do not miss having people sneeze directly into my face from 2 inches away. I do not miss having little people poking me in the eyes and then moving along as if nothing even happened. I'm glad that my kids were delightful babies, and I'm glad that they're no longer demanding babies. Now, quite frankly, I'm too old for that intensity day after day after day. There's a reason why God tends to give babies to young people to care for, at least most of the time. Ephesians 4 tells us that we are not to stay spiritual babies. To live worthy of the calling God has for us is to mature, and we can only do that. We only grow up when we are united in the body of Christ. And we only do that, we only grow up when we're humble enough and gentle enough and patient enough and loving enough to make space in our lives for all kinds of people, the people who drive us nuts and the people who are least likely, that we are least likely to want to associate with. And we only do that, we only grow up when we actively participate in the activities of faith that God has created for us as tools through which we are refined and developed and equipped and empowered to become the mature Jesus followers we're supposed to become. All of these pieces of Ephesians 4 are integrated as part of our calling to walk worthy of the gospel. We can't grow up to maturity in isolation. Growth is only possible when we are deeply invested with others, when our lives are enmeshed in the lives of others who are growing in their walk with Jesus. F.F. Bruce, a renowned biblical scholar, says this in his reflections on Ephesians 4. The higher reaches of the Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believers. Now, ultimately, these various pieces of Ephesians 4 form a beautiful loop. The more united we are, the more mature in our faith we will become. And the more mature in our faith we become, the more we will be drawn into unity with others. And that unity and that maturity are only possible when we are humble. And when we pursue that unity and that maturity, we become more humble. And of course, we don't arrive. We don't get to the end of our maturing process. The senior saints among us here at Pine Glen, the ones who are calling us forward to follow them as they follow Jesus, as mature as they aren't done growing in maturity. Alan, are you done growing in maturity? No, he's not. He's not, right? That's the beauty of this life, this walk into which we are called to be worthy of the one who's called us. As we close, let's remember this chapter, how this chapter began, with seven statements about what brings us together in unity. Seven words that draw us together, one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God. At the end of the day, our unity is still not about us, but about God and his goodness and his love and his grace and his provision for us. Remember to sit with that and then to live and walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ with humility, with action to engage in his work as we grow in maturity, but always in Christ as our beginning and our end. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this opportunity to gather as your people, as your united church here in this place. And we thank you for the unity that we experience among the warm relationships and friendships of this congregation. Again, a taste of heaven and a piece of the story of unity that you are telling in our lives as individuals and as a church. And yet we know that our growth journey towards maturity is not over. You've got more for us. So Lord, would indeed your spirit fill us in such a way that we would walk worthy of the calling that we have to pursue you in all that we say and do. Would we do that with humility? Would we be actively pursuing our growth towards maturity that you have for us? All of it united in the oneness that we have in you. We thank you, we love you. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.